You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Thank you, and thank you, Daryl. I don't know whether it was me you were talking about then, but anyone else here called Pete? Well, then the odds are short that it was me, really, wasn't it? I mean, oh my goodness. I don't recognize me. A good thing my wife isn't here, because she became wrong guy. It's good to see you all. I went back in my calendar and I thought, when was the last time that I was physically with you guys at Liberty Grace Church? And I'm like, oh, can I take this off? Oh, that's nice, isn't it? I'm not scaring you. You see, wasn't there a survey? Everyone looks more handsome and more beautiful with a mask on, because you only see half the face, isn't it? I mean, like, everybody looks good that way, doesn't it? Can I move that just slightly? That's better. Okay. So I thought, when was the last time that I was with everyone? And I'm like, I don't remember. So I went back in my diary. Do you remember what it was, Daryl? It was May 2019. Yeah, I know. One or two things have happened since then, haven't they? I mean, seriously. Remember a little virus hit, no one got crazy about that. But you've also moved into new premises, rather fun. Anyway, how about we pray? Is that a good idea? Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that that Bible, this written word, is living and active, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And with great expectation, we invite you to speak to us this afternoon. And we ask you to help us to understand and then apply what we learn, so that we might become more like your Son, Jesus. And what's more, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's some people, and I think I might be one of them, we have difficulty remembering life before all this nonsense. The things that we took for granted no longer take for granted. So I'm going to paint a picture for you that some of you might find incredulous. You might be going like, no, he's eating the magic mushrooms, whatever it is. Bear with me. It's not that unrealistic. But first of all, I want you to try and imagine a warm summer evening. That's a bit hard in the middle of our winter, really, isn't it? Although I've come down to Toronto and you're a lot warmer than where I've come down from. So count yourself lucky on that one. I want you to picture a fair-sized house. So it's got an indoor dining room, a fairly good room, and an outside sort of courtyard where people can meet. And now this is where I'm going to stretch your credulity to the limit. I want you to picture lots of people at this house. I mean, lots of people. And there are no restrictions. No one's keeping social distance. No one's wearing a mask at all. And what's craziest of all, they're not breaking any rules. All right, that's outrageous. I warned you. And someone's forgotten that that's what we used to be like. What I've actually painted a picture of is the first church, the early church. What they used to do, coming together to enjoy what was called a fellowship meal, or an agape, or agape, depending what side of the Atlantic you were brought up on. Agape means love. What side? What is? I'm so confused now because I'm sort of hybrid. What do you say on this side of the pond? Agape. Okay. It's really agape. No, I said, whichever one you just said, I'd agree with you. It's a meal where they expressed their love for each other, their fellowship, and where young and old and rich and poor and slave and free would come together and they would eat and they would laugh and they'd converse and they'd pray with each other. And then at some point, the host, the leader of the church, as it were, whoever it was, would celebrate the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, or the Holy Communion, or the Eucharist, or whatever other name you have for it. But that's what they would do together. If you remember back in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people joined the church. That was quite good church growth, wasn't it? And at the end of the chapter, we read that they used to meet together every day and enjoy food, and they'd celebrate to remember this meal. So they did it every day to start with. But historians tell us that they soon began to do it sort of once a week, and then became bi-weekly and even monthly, having this agape meal. It didn't mean they stopped meeting every Sunday, the Lord's Day. They did that as well, and they'd often celebrate communion then. But this special meal became a little less frequent. But it was a really great time together. When everyone had the right attitude, And as you saw from this reading, well, heard from this reading, thank you again, the problem was they didn't have the right attitude. But when everyone had the right attitude, it was very, very special, because it gave them an extended time together to be. To be. That's what we've been missing over these last 2 years. So many things we've been missing, but that's what we've been missing. Now, let's go back to those days. Many, many people in the church at that time were poor. All right? They were either slaves or very low-paid workers, which means that they didn't get weekends off. That's quite a modern luxury. Or even a day off during the week. They might, though, get an evening off. And so often these agape meals would be held in an evening at the end of the day. And for them, it was a highlight. So what would happen? It was like a potluck. There, people would bring what they could to the meal. But if you were poor or a slave, you didn't bring very much. And that was okay. That was quite understood, because it was mainly the generousness of the wealthy. They would bring lots of food. That's what they could do. What it actually meant was for the poor and the slaves, it was often the best meal that they'd had since the last agape meal. Sometimes the last time they'd eaten meat or something like that was the previous agape meal. These meals were very, very important. As I said, during that meal, the host would share the Lord's Supper. And he'd take this loaf of bread. You know this, don't you? I hope you know this. But anyway, I'm just reminding you again. He'd take this loaf of bread and it would be shared with everyone, symbolizing the broken body of Jesus, but also the one body of the church. I know you've been working through 1 Corinthians, so that's a reminder of chapter 10. I don't know how many weeks ago you were in this particular verse, but Paul reminds them, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one loaf. So he's saying it's really key that you have this one loaf, and then we can all share in it. And then after that, the host would take a cup of wine, and that too would be shared by everyone. And there's a lot of debate. I've read most of my commentaries this week on 1 Corinthians and a few others as well, and no one's actually 100% sure which cup of wine it is. In the Jewish Passover feast, there were four cups of wine. Paul actually says in verse 16 of chapter 10 that a cup of thanksgiving was shared, but many others would say it would be a cup of redemption, which is really what Paul is implying in the passage we've just seen, where the blood is shed for the forgiveness of many, for the forgiveness, which is redemption. I'm not going to go into that. It's way above my pay grade to start with. And it's not important. It's important that we remember his death through the blood. Now, what I've described to you, quite long-windedly, I know, is the ideal agape meal. Agape meal. Which one is it? I'm not confused. One of them, anyway. Okay? But if we've learned nothing else from the last 24 months, we have learned that human beings are capable of dividing over anything and everything, haven't we? We've learned, we're brilliant at that. Okay, we're superb. No surprise, by the way, because according to Jesus, his enemy, our enemy, Satan, has a threefold plan: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. John 10, verse 10. And one of the best ways you can destroy anything is by dividing it. If you divide something, you divide and conquer. We know that truth. Especially if that division is centered upon the unifying meal of our faith, the communion, which is simultaneously a proclamation of the gospel. Well, that's a double win, isn't it? If you can get the church to be fighting over that or messing it up. So when we look at our passage and see what Paul's talking about, the problem with the Corinthian church wasn't that they weren't meeting. Problem for the Hebrew church, the writer of the Hebrews, he has to say in chapter 10, hey guys, don't give up meeting. You've got to keep meeting. That wasn't their problem. It is a problem today. Too many Christians have stopped meeting. And I don't know whether you've got anyone online, and you're welcome, and it's good to see you, but actually, guys, it's nothing like being together, real fellowship, part of something. So what was the problem? The problem was their failure to be the Father's children when they gathered. The failure to live out their faith. You see, Jesus Christ, through his death, has made all his followers one. And that was demonstrated, as I said, by the sharing, the partaking of the one loaf. and the actions and the attitudes of a few of them, and it was really the wealthy, the privileged wealthy in this case, were destroying the church as one body in Christ. And the net effect beyond that was to destroy the gospel. And that's why Paul uses these really strong words on behalf of the poor. Just to remind you again of verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. And verses 22, 23, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not in this matter. So what exactly was going on? Archaeological digs have just determined that the dining room in most of the homes in those days would not have been big enough to have many guests. In fact, not much different to today. Most of our dining rooms aren't that big, are they, really? Okay, so that's what it was like then. So if you had a large gathering, and fortunately they're in a warmer country, a lot of people, most people, would have to meet outside in the atrium or the courtyard. And on average, a good-sized home could get about 30 to 40 people outside. What that meant, though, was that there was a select few, the same class as the host normally, which meant the rich, who had the nicer indoor dining. So you can see how there's a division, quite a big one here. The select few inside on the comfy chairs, having a nice place, and the others outside being attacked by mosquitoes, whatever's going on, all right? Now, the division's further exacerbated by the wealthy arriving early. That's not a problem. It's good to arrive early for church stuff. But in this case, they're arriving with their sumptuous meals. Really good stuff. And they were indulging in their feast. They're having an absolute beano. Do you use that word here? It's an English word. A party inside. And some of them are bringing some booze, and people are getting drunk. So that's what's going on inside these people who are coming early because they didn't have to work, or if they did have to work, they didn't have to work late so they could get there early. Well, now we have the poor, the have-nots. And they arrive later. They're tired because they've done a full day's work. They've got little or no food, and they're now put outside to sit there away from the revelry that's taking place inside. They're hungry, they're excluded, and they're aware of the conspicuous consumption that is taking place just over there. You see what the division is. And Paul's not happy. Now, just to give a little bit of leeway on the rich people, it was probably a blind spot for them. You know what a blind spot is? A bit you can't see. Because the whole Roman Empire was set up to show that the rich people could do this, and most of the Roman Empire was not rich. There were slaves and poor. So this is what was going on throughout the empire. And therefore, these people who'd accepted Jesus Christ as Lord were just continuing what they'd already been doing. It's a blind spot to them. They couldn't see, well, what's wrong with this? We've always done this. It also means that for Paul to have heard about this, the rich wouldn't have told him. He must have been told by one of the have-nots, one of the poor. And now you can see that you get into the middle of this and you get this disconnect of the Lord's Supper being celebrated. This supper which is supposed to show that we've been made one in Christ, where the visible unity should be seen in this communion. And yet, because of this thoughtlessness and this selfishness, it was undermined. It was ruined. And so the unity is ruined. And whatever else they're proclaiming, whatever gospel message might be shared or seen, is completely devalued because of what's gone on. So what does Paul do? He feels compelled to remind them of the significance of the Lord's Supper. And he very wisely, I think, he goes back to the words that Jesus said when he instituted it during the Last Supper. And if you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, particularly Matthew and Luke, you'll see sort of a combination of what Paul says here is reported there in Matthew 24, Luke 22. Paul's doing this not because they've forgotten the words. They knew the words. He's doing it because they've abandoned the true meaning of the supper. because their version of this supper misrepresented its original intent. And Paul makes it clear as he explains this. That's why I've given you the reading if you don't have your Bible. He makes it clear that the original intent was to signify the death of the Lord Jesus. That's the focus. That death brings salvation to all who believe and unity as new creations in Christ. That's our greatest identity, is to be in Christ. In Christ, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. That phrase appears 300 times in the New Testament. That's an overwhelming number of times. That's your identity. Next time the government asks you to fill out your form and you said, what's your identity? Just put down in Christ. I don't know, you first. But I mean, that's what we should be saying. Not all the other gunk that they want us to identify ourselves with. In Christ, where we are one. Now, Jesus' death, as it's the central part, but of course it's not the end, it's the beginning of the end. That's why verse 26, it's the proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. That's important to see, isn't it? When at his return, at his second coming, all these divisions will cease. It's gone at that point. We're going to reign with Jesus forever. And so the breaking of the bread, it symbolizes two things. It symbolizes participation. I've already mentioned this. That bread, that loaf, that one loaf has to be broken in order to be shared. So it signifies that. But it also simultaneously signifies the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross. It does both for us. He suffered physically. That crucifixion was indeed excruciating. And those of you who know your languages know I've intentionally used the word excruciating, has in it the word crucius, from which we get the word cross. It's a word which itself means the agony of the cross. It was physically painful. It was emotionally painful. It was mentally he suffered. But the greatest suffering was his spiritual suffering. When he became sin, a position of wrong relationship with God, when he felt abandoned by the Father and the Spirit. Not I said felt abandoned. He wasn't abandoned by them, but he felt abandoned by them because he's in that position of wrong relationship. Father never left him. Father loves him. Spirit never left him. The Spirit loves him. Just as our family and friends who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord, the Father hasn't abandoned them. Spirit hasn't abandoned them. Jesus hasn't abandoned them. He loves them, died for them, cares about them. But they're in a wrong relationship. They don't know him. Understood? Do you see that? So at the communion, we remember what Jesus, our living Savior, who is now present by the Holy Spirit, endured so that we can be redeemed. The bread, the wine, cause us to thank him for his greatest act on our behalf, his death on the cross in my place, in your place. You'll notice that the main word that Paul used to describe what happened is covenant. A covenant, an agreement. The shedding of the blood of Jesus, represented by this bread and this wine, is now possible to bring Jews and Greeks together. It's now possible to bring rich and poor together, to bring men and women together, to bring slave and free together, and to know the glorious freedom of forgiveness, as well as a personal relationship with the Father. And those who enter into this covenant relationship with the Lord, this personal one, simultaneously and immediately also enter into a covenant relationship with every follower of Jesus. This is Paul's point here. He's saying to the rich and wealthy, you've caused a divide, but anyone who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord is in a covenant with him, and that means everybody else is included in him, in the covenant. I told you that in Christ is 300 times in the scriptures. Christ in me, we like that phrase, Christ in me, the hope of glory, three times. Three times. It's important. Three times is good. 300 times, a lot more important. So Christ in me is good, but can we see us in him? Big him, little us? All together in him? Not Christ in me, the main star of my own show. Do you see the difference? So this was how the covenant community was established. This was what those rich Christians were undermining in their divisions. So for them, these rich Christians, the death of Christ was not central. For them, the return of Christ was not dominant. For them, the love of Christ was not compelling. For them, the grace of Christ was not evident. So whatever they thought they were doing, according to Paul, that's not the Lord's Supper. You've missed it. They were dishonoring Jesus, therefore, in summary, in two ways. By first the haves abusing the have-nots by having this own private meal. And the extension of that, the overflow of that, was that they were abusing the Lord, by not remembering him properly, especially in terms of the salvation that he provided in his death and the unity that came as a result. So Paul works his way through this supper, reminding them, and then in verse 20, I'm not going to do that. Go back one. Forget that. In verse 27, I got ahead of myself. He says, therefore, in view of this, because of this, and he urges the wealthy to repent, to change the way they're thinking so that they change the direction they live in. Change your attitudes. Because if you don't, this is quite scary, you'll be found guilty and you'll face severe judgment from the Lord. Verses 27 to 32. Now I'm going to put this up. Verse 28, when Paul challenged them to examine themselves. Do you see that there? Examine yourselves before participating in the meal. What did he mean by that? Well, some people have got it wrong. So I just want to correct if you have a wrong understanding of this, because it can be awful to get this wrong. It is not, you're not determining whether you're worthy to come to Jesus' table and eat and drink. That's not what this examination is about. And we know that because none of us is worthy to come to that table and eat and drink. Okay? So don't bother to examine yourself on that one. I can tell you that one for free. You come by grace. Grace alone. Hallelujah. So if that's what it's about, what is it? It is to examine yourself, to check your attitude towards others. That's what we're supposed to examine ourselves. How am I treating other people? Daryl, am I going to be unfair? I'll put you on the spot. Your blog sweep yesterday, I read them all and I'm a little confused, but I think it was yours where you said you were challenged by how you view people, and you quoted John Stott on, you know, when John Stott, this great Christian leader, would see someone coming towards him, he was like, uh-oh. And he had to remind himself, that is a child of the Father. That's someone Jesus died for. Something like this, wasn't it? I need the grace. And when you said, that's why I put this in here, by the way, when you said that, it was like, oh, my goodness, I'm so immature. I'm doing just what these people have done. It's worth reading Dale's blog, by the way. It's good stuff. So how do we treat each other? Not just superficially, outwardly. What's going on in here? What's really going on in here? Because the meal functions to proclaim the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace, and the gospel of unity. So what Paul's saying to these rich people, if you've heard my reprimand, if you've heard it, and now you choose to ignore my advice, so imagine they get this letter from Paul and they continue to have their sumptuous meal on their own, then he's saying that is an unworthy manner of living. That's wrong. And it would reveal two things about them. It would reveal first that they missed the whole point of the meal. But second, and far worse, it would reveal and demonstrate they had not actually comprehended the gospel at all. That's quite important, isn't it? Now, today we rarely hold agape meals, which is actually to our loss. It's time we brought them back again, I think, and enjoyed them. Normally we celebrate our Lord's Supper in the service, which is not wrong with that. So we're unlikely, though, to mess up like these Corinthians did. Unless there's a group of people upstairs that I don't know about, or we've left them outside in the cold. But just because we don't mess up like they did doesn't mean to say we don't mess up. We just do it differently. So we can still manage to create an in-crowd, a clique, a special group. We always seem to find ways of excluding other people. We're brilliant at it, which means that we've got to be always on our guard to avoid that pitfall. How do we do that? We must start, always start at the same place. Invite the Holy Spirit to examine us. Come, Holy Spirit, you know me better than I know myself. I can't kid you. Examine me. And when he shows me something, have the honesty and the humility to confess it, to agree with him. That's what the word confess means. I'm going to agree with you on this one. Not try and excuse myself, but agree it. And repent of it. And then choose to walk in that opposite spirit of love and grace and unity. That attitude, if we get it, will prevent us from coming to this table casually. It was really appreciated how Charles started the service by saying, it's communion, we can just be casual about it. Again, it's just another thing. It's like, you know, we don't want to come with our spiritual hands in our pockets, do we? As if we're taking Jesus' death for granted or taking each other for granted. Verses 29 to 30, I'm working my way through the passages you've seen. I didn't want to preach on these verses. Can I confess that? Because they're really uncomfortable. I mean, they're nasty verses. They show us that there are spiritual consequences for not examining ourselves, for not taking the Lord's Supper seriously. Again, at what Paul wrote here, he said, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Whoa, that's heavy. That's Paul's code, by the way, at the end of saying they've died. Falling asleep, code, dead. Dead, dead, quite dead. All right, that's his code. This is suddenly a very dangerous meal sitting over there. The phrase, without discerning the body of Christ, does not refer to the bread representing Jesus' body, okay? It represents and refers to the church. That's what the problem these people had. You see that Jesus takes a very dim view of people participating in this special meal in a way that brings division. He's not happy with that at all. He's saying, you're bringing judgment on yourself if you do that. Now what we see here is Paul being prophetic. He's not saying that every time someone falls ill or dies, it was because they dissed the Lord's Supper, all right? We don't jump to that conclusion. But clearly the Holy Spirit has given him this prophetic word for this time to say, that's what's going on there. That is actually what's going on in the Corinthian church. And so it means that the whole church community was being negatively affected by the actions of a few. That people were actually sick and some had died because of it. Verse 32, though, please look at that. It makes it clear that judgment is temporal. It doesn't have anything to do with their eternal salvation. So Paul actually described it as divine discipline. It's a loving father correcting his children, but seriously getting their attention at the same time. And the purpose, we read, for all this discipline is so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Verse 32, when the world is brought to judgment. So we come to the last two verses, the concluding verses, which are very simple and direct and pragmatic in the solution that Paul provides. He says very simply, on the one hand, he says, when you come together to eat, what you've got to do is you've got to accept each other, we're all equal, you've got to welcome each other, and you've got to wait for each other. Okay, don't get there early and say, well, I'm here early, bad luck on the rest of them. But on the other hand, he's also saying, if you want to eat sumptuously, there's nothing wrong with that, just do it in your own home. And don't relate it to this particular supper. Because this supper, the Lord's Supper, is not just any meal, it is the meal. At a common table, with one loaf, and lots of cups here, but representing one cup, proclaiming the death of Jesus, proclaiming the fact that we're one body, the body of Christ. So in a few minutes' time, we're going to have the privilege of celebrating and enjoying that meal together. And before I close, though, if you're still awake and up for this, I just want to give a few pointers I find helpful as I prepare myself to receive it. And one of the dangers that I've had over the years is being a minister, I've celebrated a lot of communions. And the danger is I can just, it's just another one. It loses its power. So I have some ways of preparing myself before I do so. I haven't celebrated communion since this morning, for example. Yeah, there's a danger, isn't it? So first of all, communion is a reminder. Do this in remembrance of me. We need a reminder of Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf. And the primary reason for that is because we've got short memories. Okay? It's a wonderful truth. And it's not just in the Bible. It's very important it's not just in the Bible because Bibles get locked away. We've discovered that over the centuries and banned. Nor is it just in the hands of pastors and preachers. You know why? Because pastors and preachers can forget it or even change it. It's in the open, it's in public knowledge and consciousness. We do it frequently enough that everybody knows it. It's a reminder of the most important event in history. So when you come to this communion table, look back to that day and see the cross. See where your Savior chose to die for you, where your sins have been nailed forever. Second, I see communion, which is very important to me, demands holy reverence. That stops me having my spiritual hands in my pockets. We all share in Jesus' death. And you know why? Because we were all the cause of it. We needed him to die for us. He surrendered his holiness to become sin so that we, sinful, rebellious people, might receive his righteousness and be set apart as his holy people. Jesus, at his incarnation, you know that thing we celebrate around Christmas time? That was the moment when God entered into creation. Before that, I mean, he was the creator. He created everything. He was involved with creation. But the incarnation is the moment that he actually becomes a part of creation for the very first time. He becomes atoms and molecules. He becomes bone and marrow. He becomes flesh and blood. He becomes fully human. And the reason he did so was so that he could bleed and die. That's ultimately what it's about. If he hadn't become part of his creation, he couldn't have bled and died. So when we receive that bread and the wine, we must do so with holy reverence for his indescribable gift. Third, I see it as receiving. Don't want to go through the motions. I come to this table for refreshing and strengthening. I see it as battle rations for the soldier of Christ. What do you take with you to the communion table? Nothing is the answer. D.M. Whittle, you can see the quote on the screen there. He said this, God sends no one away empty except for those who are full of themselves. We must approach with empty hands, confident that we will leave with his promises. Because you see, Jesus is the giver. He gives. He pours out his blessings and his gifts and his love and his grace and his joy and his authority and his peace. He gives that. We receive. But will we? James chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. So if one sense, this afternoon and every time, Jesus says to each one of us, hey guys, this is my party, this is my table. What do you want from me? What do you want from me? Fourth, I see it as a reunion. Make it clear, this meal is not for outsiders, only for Jesus' disciples, for those who are following Jesus as their only Lord. But it is a family meal. And whatever their faults and their failings, everyone, all family members are warmly invited to this table. So when we look around this table, we're to cheerfully acknowledge each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It might be that you're bearing a grudge against someone here. It might be that you're harboring bitterness or unforgiveness. But we're challenged now to say we're part of the same family. We have the same Heavenly Father. Can we seriously gather around a table, in fact, his table, and be unforgiving to each other? Certainly not. So it's a reminder to me that I need to sort this out before I come to that table. Hello?
Even Judas was at that
table. That's interesting, isn't it? Some commentators read it and say he'd gone before the supper. Some have him there. I like the fact that he might have been there between you and me because it just shows Jesus' heart and his bigness. But even if he wasn't there, can you imagine Jesus sharing the supper and knowing that Jesus was off to go and do what he did? It makes it even more, just as powerful, isn't it? So look what Jesus said on the night that he did institute, that same night, the communion meal. He said, "By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, not because you take communion. It's if you have love for one another." That's the hallmark. That's what people are looking for. Do they actually love each other? So we mustn't just believe this. We've got to live it. We've got to love. We've got to genuinely forgive. So look around you. Recognize the body of Christ, the church. Realize there's no room for pride at this table. None of us is worthy to eat. None of us is worthy to drink. All are equal. In fact, I think there are two level pieces of level ground. There's level ground at the foot of the cross, and there's level ground at the table of Jesus Christ. It's a feast of unity. It's a feast of fellowship. Christ died for you, and Christ died for me. So when you come to that communion table, you can't choose your company. All right? To be identified with Jesus is to be identified with all of his friends. The gospel is personal. It's not private. And then finally, yeah, I got a finally. And I'm not a preacher's finally. This really is finally. Okay? Finally, it's a party. So we rejoice. It's a celebration. We're looking forward to the great marriage feast in heaven. Now, the word mystery it's not, you know, Agatha Christie mysteries. Something we don't comprehend and don't necessarily have to comprehend. And one of the beauties, if I can put it this way, of the communion is that as we celebrate it, we take a past event, which is the cross, and we bring it forward 2,000 years to the present, and we remember it there. We're not crucifying Christ again, but we're remembering it. It's front and center. That's what we're doing. But simultaneously, we're taking a future event, which we don't know when it's going to happen. It might be tonight, it might be in 2,000 years or more. We take the second coming, the Lord's return, and we bring that back in time to the present. And we have both of these two events simultaneously remembered, thought about. It's a mystery, but that's what we're seeing. So communion is the foretaste of the moment, the future moment. When Philippians chapter 2, see it on the screen. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why the Christian life is so happy. Because only the Christian knows that in the end, Jesus wins. Hallelujah. I read to the end of the book, by the way. He does. Okay? Only the Christian knows that we will enjoy fully together the marvelous eternal kingdom of God. Jesus was always eating with people. And these meals after the resurrection were full of joy. So this communion meal is the meal between the ages, between the Last Supper and the Feast of Heaven. It's a party. That's not bread and water. It's bread and wine. A contemporary rabbi said this. He said, "Without wine, there's no joy." I like that guy. In John chapter 2, Jesus turned dishwater into wine. Let's please not turn the wine back into water. So please don't come to this communion table because you feel that you should, or you ought to, or you have to. Come because you've been personally invited by Jesus, the host. And he requests the honor of your presence in his honor. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness towards us, your children. We acknowledge that we are selfish, and all too often we act in ways that bring disunity to your family. Please forgive us, and where necessary, please lovingly discipline us. Lord Jesus, we remember with gratitude your sacrificial death for us on the cross. We acknowledge that you are the head of the church, and we pray that you would help us to genuinely love our sisters and brothers in Christ. Holy Spirit, we welcome your holy presence, and we pray that in your strength, we be able to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We ask all these things in the name of our victorious Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.